We're returning to that delightful passage, 2 Thessalonians,
chapter 3. I'm going to get us there in a minute. It's not chapter 3, it is chapter 2, and it's verse 13 and verse 14. By the way, if you have never read Spurgeon's wonderful sermon on this passage, I urge you to look it up. It's everywhere in the internet, and it's in his collected sermons. It is an absolutely thrilling look at God's love in election. I encourage you to find it and delight in it. We're going to read this passage, coming back to it a second time here. If you would stand with me, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. While it is indeed Paul's second letter to these brothers and sisters, it is by the Spirit's inspiration, the very word of God. Let's give our attention to it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. I must emphasize that again. Whereunto he, the living God, called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, once again we stand before thee. Thou seest us. Everything about us is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Father, as thou hast a perfect knowledge of each one of us tonight, thou knowest the perfect application of this eternal truth to our souls. My words will never match thine, O God. Come and take thy holy words and stamp them on the souls of all those gathered here this evening. May Christ be exalted, and may the Spirit flow freely to us in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we learned in part one, the structure of this sacred passage is simple. One, Paul thanked God for the Thessalonian believers. By the way, just as a quick footnote, that ought to describe us. We ought to be thankful for believers. Not just some of them, but any and all of them. We're united to all regenerate souls through Christ Jesus. We should be thankful for them. Secondly, God loved them. Thirdly, God chose them. And fourth, God called them. Now, from this text, we are considering this theme: sinners repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's spiritual work in them. And because of God's spiritual work, their lives are forever transformed. Now, in our earlier message, we considered first that calling is an act of God alone. The calling that Paul is referring to here is an act of God alone, but he uses human instruments in that calling through the preaching of his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul's writings, as we learned previously, we find two kinds of calling: the general call and the effectual call. The general call goes out to all the people of the world. It comes by general revelation, by which we usually mean creation. It also comes by special revelation, which is the Word of God. Sinful people at any time, anywhere in the world, can and do resist the general call of creation. They resist the general call of the gospel. But the effectual call is the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is simply the very best definition of the effectual call I've ever heard in our language. Because it sets before us what we find in the words of Scripture. It makes clear that it is a work of God's Spirit. And I want to take just a few moments before we get into the meat of our sermon to say something especially to the young people. I heard even just this week, and I have heard numerous times in the past, young people, when they finally come to Christ, when you say to them, you know, well, what did the Lord do? And why do you think God has saved you now? I hear this on a regular basis. Well, I was expecting this big thing to happen. Now, I don't know what equates to the big thing in their minds. And I'm sure that they don't either. But they're just kind of waiting for some kind of, spiritual quiver. All right? I also heard, and I have heard previously, well, I thought I had to be perfect. Now listen carefully. That has never been preached from this pulpit ever. So where do you think you're getting an idea like that? Where do you think you're getting an idea like somehow you've got to be perfect in order to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus? The very fact that you need to repent shows that you can't get good enough. Isn't that so? You are listening either to your flesh or to devils. But you're not listening to the pulpit. The call is regularly, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Does God give great experiences? Yes. Does he save people without great experiences? Yes. What are we talking about when we say the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery? Do you understand yourself to be a liar? And do you understand that you should go to hell because you lie, because you steal, because you have wicked thoughts, because you're an idolater and you will not come to Jesus? Do you see that? Do you feel that? Do you understand that God damns sinners? Do you get that? If you do, if you believe that, believe Christ's promise. Come unto me. Please don't forget that this book says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. 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 In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why don't you believe? First, because you have a hard heart. Why don't you believe? Because your heart's darkened by sin. And why don't you believe? Because Satan is warring against your immortal soul. That's why young people think, I've got to be perfect before I can be a Christian. You've never heard that from this pulpit, ever. Nothing even comes close to that. We're saying, are you a sinner? Do you understand you're a sinner? Come to Christ. There's no bigger change. There's no bigger experience than to say, I believe Jesus Christ. Stop waiting for a particular thrill. Now, it's true. You do need to understand your lostness. You do need to know what the Word of God says. You're not going to be perfect after a Christian. Why in the world do you think you can get that way before you're a Christian? That's utter self-delusion. This gospel is for one kind of person only. Sinners who have learned they can have no hope in themselves. That's it. If that's where you are, believe Jesus Christ. Change your mind about your sins. The other reason that you will not come is because you love your sins. You're okay where you are. But the effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing of our sin and misery. If you really understand your sin, you really do understand that you're in trouble and that you are in a miserable condition. I'm not going to tell you how that feels. That may be a little different for each one of us. But then it's enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, I understand. I am lost. In his life, his death, his resurrection, those who believe, repent, and believe will have everlasting life. You actually get that. You actually want that. That's what it's talking about. In the renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us. Persuade, what does that word mean? Stop and think for just a minute in the definition that you've heard. It means your mind. It's dealing with your mind. God comes to you and deals with your mind. He comes with words. He comes with a message. He comes and he burns that message into your understanding. I'm not saying burning as if you know there's a real fire going on in your brain. I'm talking about the fact that it becomes altogether clear to you. God persuades you you're lost, but Jesus saves. You're lost, but Jesus saves. Come. 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 He persuades us, and then he enables us. Now, believe it or not, all of that is behind what Paul's saying in this beautiful passage. So the title of our message is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What's the difference between a lost person and a saved person? The life of God in the soul of man. It is the very power that created the heavens and the earth, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, the very power that animates all of the things that God has made and sustains. It is that power convincing you that you're lost and that Jesus is the only Savior. It's the life of God in the soul of man. So may our gracious and loving Heavenly Father grant us Spirit-wrought understanding of this passage. I can explain it all day, but if the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you won't have to run home and grab a commentary. You will understand. And may our hearts be filled with gratitude, praise, love, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why should we do that? Because we see His love for us in the gospel. So we will now take up where we left off, having considered that effectual calling is an act of God alone. So our actual second heading in this particular message is regeneration is an act of God alone. Regeneration. Effectual calling is an act of God alone, and effectual calling is connected with regeneration. In the history of theology, effectual calling and regeneration have sometimes been viewed as the same thing. But the Puritans made a very clear distinction between effectual calling and regeneration. Effectual calling is the summons. Calling. What was Jesus doing when He stood before men and said, "Come! Come!" He was calling. "Come! Come unto Me!" He didn't say, "All right, now, if you want to be right with God, you've got to be a Baptist. Find yourself a Baptist church and get in there." He didn't say that. He said, "Come to Me." Christianity is all about Christ. It is all about the God-man. It's all about Him. Calling is what God is doing. When we gather together, whatever we talk about, ultimately we must get to Christ and point to the fact that He's calling, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." If you're not heavy laden, now what's that heavy laden part? You see your sin. You've been persuaded how foul, what a dunghill your sin is. The corruption, the pollution, the foulness and the filthiness of your sin. You see it. Nobody's standing over you pointing a finger. No one's yelling at you or shaming you down. It's you see what you are. Now, why is that? Because of the grace of God. So effectual calling is the summons that works. It's the summons that you answer. If I say to someone, as I have in the past, "Would you come to our home for dinner?" I've given them an invitation, but I've called them to my home. All right? And they'll either say, "Sure," or, "Nope, got something else to do." All right? Now, in that simple word, this is what the effectual call is. God is saying, "Repent of your sins and come to My Son." Change your mind about your sins and come to My Son. Christ is saying it this way: come to Me. Come to Me. You're not coming to a church, but you'll go to one if you come to Christ. He's not saying, "Come to the Pope." He's not saying, "Come to the preacher." He's not saying, "Come to anybody other than Christ, the God-man, the one who so loved His people that He became flesh. He lived in their place. He kept the law in their place. He died in their place. That's My death hanging on the cross of Calvary. That's what I deserve. My shame, my nakedness, God's wrath upon His body and His soul. That's mine. But Jesus took it for me. And then He rose again." God's saying, "Come, come to Christ." Christ is saying, "Come, come to Me." And the Holy Spirit is bringing that message through weak and feeble human beings. Paul says right here to the Thessalonians, "The gospel we preach to you." Paul was a sinner just like they. No pastor on the planet, no minister on the planet is perfect. We can't say, "Come to us." We say, "Go to Him." go to Christ. He's calling. He's summonsing. And the effectual call is the summons that accomplishes the task. We come. It's the work of the Spirit and the Word. But regeneration is different. Regeneration is the moment the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life. It is the moment that the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life in the soul. The two go together. The two come together. There's no effectual call without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit comes in regenerating power, it's the effectual call coming. It will be coupled with God's Word and a drawing to Christ. And it can be so simple. I've heard testimonies of women who were standing at their sink and washing the dishes and coming to realize that they were sinners against God and that God had made a promise in Christ, and they believed. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very exciting experience. It's the greatest miracle in human life. When any sinner in any circumstance with any reaction is brought to Jesus Christ to repent and believe, there's no greater power. There's no greater change. And in that sense, there's no greater experience regarding of what the details of your experience are. It can be so simple and calm. Or it can be earth-shaking and heavily emotional. But the Lord doesn't command either of those. He just comes and deals with people. And He deals with them His way. So the Holy Scriptures use a number of terms to describe regeneration. The Old Testament refers to it as circumcision of the heart. That's a strange picture. That's a strange illustration, but that's the way God chose to express it. There's something, as it were, around our heart that needs to be cut away. Circumcision of the heart, a heart of flesh. Well, I mean, all of us would think, if we know anything about anatomy, there's that muscle made out of flesh pumping away in our bosoms. But it's not talking about that heart, obviously. It's talking about what we are spiritually. It's a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. Obviously, again, it's not a real stone in your bosom, but it's hard like a stone. It resists Christ and His Word. It rejects Christ and His Word. And day by day, it gets harder. It doesn't soften up by itself. Rocks don't soften up by themselves. But God gives a fleshy heart, something that's soft. He gives a heart that's tender to Him. This is what regeneration is. It's also known as a heart to know God, or a new heart. The New Testament speaks of it as being born again. Well, we all know something about babies and them being born. And that was quite a difficult question for Nicodemus when Jesus mentions being born again. And Nicodemus, the teacher of God's people, didn't even know what he was talking about. Jesus said, you must be born again. Born of the Spirit is another term. Born of God. Boy, what an incredible term. Born of God. That means God has actually in some way birthed me into an existence that wasn't there before. Isn't that the way it is with a baby? All of us here were nobody once. We just didn't exist. We weren't here. There was no reality to our existence in this world or the other. But then, in the glories of what God makes in childbirth, and the extraordinary and beautiful way in which the love of two people produces a child. There was not someone, and then there is someone. And then they're birthed into this world, and they're somebody that wasn't here before. That's exactly what we're talking about. God breathes life into our darkened and dead and hard and cold souls. And it's like we've been born again. And there's a truth. Someone that wasn't here before is now here. Someone who is united to Christ and is a new creature. It's a miracle. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. If parents could make it happen for their children, every single child and every Christian family would be a Christian. But we can't do it. God must. So it's the idea of being born by and from God. And of course, he does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also called quickened together with Christ. Read that in Ephesians 2. Quickened, made alive. What does that say? You were dead. If you're without Christ here tonight, you are dead spiritually. You're cut off from God. There's no connection between you and God. The only thing about your life that matters is your life. But quickened together with Christ, we're alive in a way we never were before. Created in Christ Jesus. That's another term for the new birth. Created in Christ Jesus. Once again, pointing to the fact that if you're born of God's Spirit, you're now somebody who wasn't. But now you are. Right? You're alive. You have been created in Christ Jesus. The one who is life has given life through the power of his Spirit. You've been walking around biologically alive, but not spiritually alive until the Spirit of God moves upon your heart. What does that feel like? I cannot tell you how that will feel to you. I know what happened to me. But as I talk to God's people over decades, it is a different experience on one hand. But there's something that's the same with all of them. They saw their sinfulness and they believed on Christ. Now that story is always the same. So, the new birth is even called being a new creature, a new creation. New creation, new, not fixed. We're not a fixed creation. We're not a repaired creation. I don't want to be ugly here. I'm not trying to stir up a religious street fight here. Let me just say that there are many in our day that actually believe, and they're told this by their leaders, they can get themselves born again. Right? That's the standard thing. I was working in the Christian bookstore when Billy Graham's book came out, How to Be Born Again, and it tells you what you do. It's interesting that Jesus never told Nicodemus what he could do to get born again. He just told him it had to happen. Why does any sinner truly believe? Regeneration. And that's the life of God in the soul of man. That's the thing that changes us. We may not feel that right away. In fact, sometimes people have far greater experiences of the things of God years after they've been genuinely converted. They come to a clearer, a better, a deeper understanding. They're praying the prayers in Scripture that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height and depth and breadth and the width of the love of God. Sometimes that comes a lot later. God's not making cookie cutter Christians, but He is taking each one of them, breathing life into them, and we'll talk a little more about that. And breathing that life, He's putting them on a path to where by the end of their journey, they'll be like Christ. Amen. Because He's bringing them into union with Christ when He regenerates them. This is a miracle that I can't put this under a microscope for you. You know, I can't reach into my heart and drop it on the table down here and say, look, this is what it looks like. I can't do it. Neither can you. But you can tell people about Christ. You can tell them that they're sinners. And you can tell them the promise of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, where it wants to. So then, what is regeneration? We're talking all around it. When we take all the terms in the Scriptures used for regeneration, we may define it as the creative act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life in sinners. A creative. I'm not trying to beat up all of our fundamentalist friends. It's just you hear this stuff like, oh, give Jesus your heart. That's supposed to be like a call to salvation. That's like saying, here, have my cesspool. Salvation, according to the Bible, is not about giving your heart to Jesus. It's about getting a new heart that's alive. I mean, can we see that that's a significant difference? That's a serious difference. The Lord is not interested in your nasty heart in the sense of, oh, thanks. That's not it. Now, He does say to His children, give me thine heart. But in that, it's not talking about being born again. It's not talking about being saved. It's saying, now you are my child. You have the capacity to walk with me. Now give me your heart, your affection. Set your mind on me. Love me. Walk with me. This is a holy romance. It's not a dead religious thing that's simply a book of doctrine. The doctrine of Scripture is the living Word of God that takes root in our hearts and helps us to understand who Christ is and who we are, so that we may know Him, commune with Him, walk with Him, live with and for Him. A creative act of God. It's something that He must do to us, within us. He imparts spiritual life. We were dead. The switch was off. I've used this example before, but I don't mind using it again. I used to have a studio. I converted my garage into a studio, and I had a man come in and do everything necessary to make it excellent for sound and sound reproduction. And I was always interested in just one more piece of stereo equipment. And I went to buy, I wanted a really fine, a really great tuner, radio tuner. Wanted to hear stereophonic sound as good as it gets. So I went into a place that sold at least purported to sell those kind of devices. It wasn't Walmart. These are places that have very expensive pieces of equipment. And I said, man, what's the best thing you have when it comes to a tuner? He said, right over here. It was sitting on a shelf with other tuners. It stood out from the rest. And he said, the sound on this thing is absolutely incredible. It's astonishing. And its ability to pull in, you know, the waves and to put them out is tremendous. And he hyped it up. I said, okay, let's hear it. He pressed the on button and nothing happened. No marvelous and life-transforming music came out. Nothing. And he got a little perplexed and embarrassed looking and punched the button again. He turned a few knobs. He said, I don't know what the problem is. He said, I just showed this morning. Well, the problem was that someone had come in and cleaned all of the pieces that were sitting up there. You want dust on nice stereophonic equipment. And in doing so, had knocked the plug out. And so this fabulous, unbelievably expensive tuner was useless because it was dead, dead, dead. It was still beautiful. It looked good. It had great hype, wonderful reputation, but it was dead. Why? It was not plugged into the source of power. And that's exactly the way you are. That is exactly the way I am before Christ. Looks good. You know, human beings have this great reputation. We worship each other, right? I mean, you know, if they can do 3 points ripping that net, man, we'll worship them. We'll give them all God's money, right? We'll worship anything. Musicians, sports stars. And we could go on and on. But the fact of the matter is they're all dead without Christ. It doesn't matter how great it looks. It can't do what it was made to do because it's not connected to the power. And until you're born again, you're not plugged in. I don't mean to make that sound irrelevant or irreverent. What I'm telling you is something real. To be born again is for God's creative act to give you a new heart. Well, what does that feel like? You see that you're a sinner. Let's do that again. You see that you're a sinner. And you understand that you are damnation worthy. You understand that God could and should cast you into hell with your next breath. You understand you're in trouble with God. I mean, I don't know how, I don't know any other way to say it. You know you're in trouble, and you're in trouble with the one who made you. You've broken his laws, and you can't fix those broken laws. That's why you need a Savior. And there's the promise of the gospel. God is holy. Men are sinful. Jesus Christ lived and died upon Calvary's cross and rose again that sinners might repent, believe, and be saved. Amen. That happens when God opens the heart. That happens when you're born of God's Spirit. Let's push that a little further. Another way of saying this is regeneration is God's heavenly power. It's divine life. Divine life. People in this world think living is just doing stuff that makes them feel good. And that is what ultimately leads them further away from God and to destruction. But when God breathes life into our souls, sometimes it feels, you ready for that word? It feels like the worst day of your life. Because you know what you are. You see that God should damn you. I don't mean you're hearing a voice. I'm not saying you have a vision. I'm not saying, and I'm not even defining the way you ought to feel, other than you know you're guilty before God. You know this. It's divine life. It is new life. It is supernatural life. It is spiritual life. It's receiving a new heart. It's a spiritual resurrection from the dead. God says to you in your heart, live. Now you don't hear a word, but sometimes his word comes and stays and is stamped upon your heart. When the Lord was dealing with me, one part of a verse virtually leapt off the page of Scripture. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And it was the when Christ, who is our life. When Christ, who is our life, and it wouldn't go away. I would go to bed thinking, when Christ, who is our life. I'd wake up the next day, wasn't long before it would come back, when Christ, who is our life. And it was like, I've got to be honest. He isn't my life. Now, why did that matter? I thought I was a Christian. But I was not. Christ was not my life. He was not the power of my life. He was not what I lived for. He was not the one who gave me life. I could say, oh, Jesus died on the cross so that I could be saved. Well, people can say that. But the scriptures give us plenty of information about what it means to believe that Christ is the crucified and resurrected Lord. If you are born of God's Spirit, listen carefully, even then you're not going to be perfect. You won't be perfect. But you will be alive spiritually. You will start to hunger and to thirst for spiritual things. You will want to know Jesus better, and you'll realize the only way to do that is to submerge yourself in his word. You'll have a desire to talk to him because he's talking to you in his word. Wait, Lord, is that wrong? What I've been doing, what I've been thinking, what I've been saying. If what you're saying here is the case, I'm wrong. Help me to get that right. On one hand, it's the simplest thing in the world to say. It is impossible to experience without being born again. We're not chasing rabbits here. This is what Paul is talking about with the Thessalonians. When he says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That means being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The Spirit of God begins to show you what a sinner you are. And he begins to persuade you of how true Christ is. I'm not talking about hearing voices. I'm not talking about flashing lights. I'm talking about being persuaded in your mind. And that will come from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It may be a short process for you. It may be a years-long process for other people before they finally realize, I've never cast myself upon Christ. I've gone to religion. I've gone to church. I've been there. I've learned when to say, amen. But this is about life, being sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit. Christ himself taught us about this regeneration. It should strike all of us. I've said this many times, and I will continue to. It should strike all of us with a sense of solemnity that Christ delivered the most important passage of Scripture on the new birth to a religious man. To a religious man. You got to get this. Religion doesn't save anybody. Ever. Religion itself, the acts, the forms, the doctrines, they're all important. We call true Christianity religion. But in and of itself, hearing the word, knowing what certain things mean, does not in and of itself imply that you've ever been born again. Lost people can read this book, as many commentators prove, and as many theologians have proven, and still be as lost as they can be. One of the big theologians among certain circles of Christianity for years and years and years, he was the guy. He was like a modern day reformer, and it turned out that he'd been an adulterer for decades, not for 5 minutes. Decades. How do you explain that? Because you can be religious. You can be a great theologian and go straight to hell because you're not born of God's Spirit. This is why Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing that these, how did he know that these Thessalonians were real Christians? Well, if you read the letters that he writes to them, you'll see him saying things like this: knowing your election of God, brethren, you turned from idols to serve the living God. You turned from what you were. You repented and you believed on the living Christ and you started walking with him. And he goes through numerous explanations of how God has changed them. To be born again actually has some recognizable marks. And it doesn't just mean that you know the confession. The Lord Jesus did not give this great explanation of the new birth to a drug addict, to a murderer, to an alcoholic, to a prostitute, to a liar, to a thief, to an adulterer, to a homosexual. The scriptures rightfully ask, who can say, I have made my heart clean? Who? And when the scriptures ask that kind of question, the answer is obvious. No one. Who can say, I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. Christ himself boldly taught, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Dead, depraved, doomed. Man can do nothing to save himself. Nothing. Nothing. The greatest thing in the world is when the Lord strips away every prop you're resting on other than Christ. But very often when he's doing that, it doesn't feel good. But that's one of the greatest things that can ever happen to you is when you realize, oh yeah, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, until he pulls the providential rug out from under you and all of a sudden everything around you begins to collapse and you realize you're not running to Christ. You're just complaining and griping. The Lord knows how to show us what we are. And he does that. Because he loves us. But it's not pretty when we see it. Out of the heart comes all these evil thoughts. These are the things which defile a man. Now, with that in mind, consider Christ's words to Nicodemus, a highly religious man. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus replied, how can a man be born when he's old? You know, by the way, the Pharisees learned their theology and sharpened their theology by asking questions. They would sit and they would ask each other very pointed questions. How could this be? How could this happen? And they would sharpen each other, kind of like a perpetual Q&A. Never stops. It just keeps going on. And they would take these great and profound portions of Scripture, think about them, argue about them. What does it mean? What does it not mean? What are the implications? How can they? So the idea of asking questions was a natural comeback. And that's exactly what's happening with Nicodemus. He said, oh, Jesus, you're a great teacher. We know you've come from God. And he says, okay, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does Jesus do? He starts teaching. You're the great teacher. Jesus starts teaching. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Do you understand that's what's happening? Read this passage until it becomes alive to you. And look what Jesus is doing. Oh, am I a great teacher? Okay. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He knew Nicodemus believed in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew more about the scriptures than I think anybody sitting in this room. And so he comes back to Jesus. How can a man be born when he's old? That wasn't just a clever question. That's the way the Pharisees thought. That's the way you learned. That's the way you countered. Someone says something, you can challenge it a particular way. You're a great teacher. Well, except a man be born again. Jesus answered, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He continues not to get it. He's a highly religious man, but he has the scriptures, but he doesn't get them because the very object of the scriptures was standing in front of him. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't interested in lip service. He's God come in the flesh. Nicodemus could have said, I've been watching, and the reason I'm here at night is I don't want the other guys to see me, but I think maybe you're the Messiah. Let's talk about that. Well, he doesn't do that. He just comes on with some flattery. Oh, we know you're a great teacher. So Jesus meets him by his confession and says, okay. And he teaches him, and he can't get it. And that's why his rebuke stings. Are you the teacher of God's people and you don't understand this? What does that mean? That the new birth is in the Old Testament scriptures. Nicodemus didn't see it. He didn't understand in Ezekiel when God says, I will give you a new heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. And those kinds of passages. Christ's words to Nicodemus were internally significant to that Pharisee and to us. Every human being has been born of the flesh, yet not every human being has been born of the Spirit. That's why those words tower above us. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what you are, Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is not what you are. He can't see it. Human birth produces sinful children in a sinful world, but human birth does not and cannot produce children of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. God, who is spirit, implants spiritual life within his people, and it changes them. How does it change them? They see that they're sinful. And they know that God should judge them. And they believe the promises that Jesus saves sinners. That's the change. And that turns the life around. The life begins to go in a different direction. Our beloved Lord was instructing Nicodemus in the single most important lesson of life. If a man, a woman, or a child wants to enter God's kingdom, only a radical inward transformation will make that happen. That's called being given a new heart, being born from above, all of the terms we used. You see, that's then when you begin to ask the question of the congregation, are you born again? I didn't ask you if you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, shook the preacher's hand. Have you been born of God's Spirit? Effectual calling and regeneration, then, are works of God alone. You follow that? In the passage that's here, Paul gives thanks for these former idol worshipers. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you. What a beautiful picture. He says, I'm always giving thanks for you, beloved brethren. Is that the way you think about other Christians? That's the way Paul thought. This is my brother. This is my sister. She's been born of God's Spirit. He's been born of God's Spirit. He repents. He repented and he repents of his sins. When he sees his faults before God, he confesses them. Then he gets on the path of mortifying them. It's a life. It's a real life. It's a spiritual life. But only God can begin it. When he begins it, our lives begin to change. Slower for some than others. You can see it very quickly in some, and in others, it's like that oak tree. It's just growing slowly. But eventually, can't be knocked down in a hurricane. Right? While there is much more scripture regarding this matter, and much more could be said, for our purpose, we have to grasp this. God is the sole author of effectual calling and regeneration. That is why we call it monergism. That's a word that we might forget, but you shouldn't. Let me encourage you to think about it. Monergism, what does it mean? One working. Monergism. One working. Mm-hmm. Who did the work? God. Now, friends, this is ultimately what John Newton meant when he said, amazing grace. It's amazing that saved a wretch like me. Notice he didn't say, and I helped him save me. It says, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, that was my condition, but now am found. God found me. I didn't find God. He found me. That's the story of the scriptures. That's the story of monergism. Most modern theology holds to synergism in salvation. God does something and I have to help him out. He's done all he can do. Now the rest is up to me. I grew up hearing that. Poor God, I can tell him when he can save me and when he can't. You read the Bible clearly, you'll find that's not the case. And that will make you realize you need to get to God. Lord, what does your word say? What are the promises for sinners? Synergism means that God gives the sinner grace that brings him to the point of believing, but he must make the decision to get himself born again. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what Jesus teaches Nicodemus here. Doesn't even come close to that. Now, this is crucial. What Paul is saying in this text, then, is that effectual calling and regeneration are works of divine monergism, not the works of man. And that's what we mean, then, by the life of God in the soul of man. God has come and imparted life. So you're making a big deal about that point. Yes, that's the only hope you have. That's the only hope I have. Is that God comes. He comes with his life-giving spirit. And he sets before us the life-giving truth. Well, time to stop. The next time we take up this subject, we'll consider that conversion then is the act of God and his people. Effectual calling and regeneration are the works of God alone. But when there is life here, there is something within us that responds to God. We see our sinfulness and we repent. And we believe the promise of God. We actually do the believing because we have the apparatus. We're connected to the source of life and power. And we believe. I will not paint a specific experience for you because yours may be utterly different from mine and vice versa. But you will see your need for a Savior, and you will trust Jesus Christ alone. We'll look next time at the fact that conversion is made up of repentance and faith. That's what true conversion is. There's life springing up in the heart, and how does it manifest itself? Not necessarily with electric visions and voices and all of that. We repent of our sins. And we believe on the Lord Jesus. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle. So, God sets his truth before you. He set it before the Thessalonians. Paul went there. Hear him once again. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereby he called you by our gospel. By our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. God is holy. He made us in his image. He's given us his laws, and we have broken them. James tells us, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. That means the death penalty for you and for me. So how do we get help in a situation like that? Well, we can't make ourselves good enough for God. Because he demands perfection and we've already broken his laws. We are in spiritual darkness. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God shines the light of Jesus Christ into our world. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Jesus, the God-man who kept the law in our place. Who died upon Calvary's cross in our place, who rose again the third day in our place, so that those who understand their sinfulness, repent, and believe him will have everlasting life. It's all in Christ. And that's all because the gospel is preached and the power of God is present. My last quick word is this. The Bible is written from man's perspective and from God's perspective. You have to know which perspective you're looking at as you're reading it. Paul gives us a revelation of something we would have never known. God's wonderful work of setting us apart and sending the Spirit to open our... We wouldn't have figured that out. We would have only thought, wow, I'm sinful, and I'm hearing this wonderful gospel about Jesus. If I believe him, all my sins will be washed away. If I repent and believe him, I will inherit everlasting life. From our perspective, we repent, we believe. From his perspective, he sees that we repent and believe because he's given us the life to do it. So don't get confused. What does he say to me? What does he say to you? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. There's more for us to think about here. The depth of this passage is extraordinary, and it touches on so many things. But, oh, my Lord and my God, I pray that those that are here did hear. Lord Jesus, you did talk to Nicodemus, and that great theologian couldn't make heads or tails of what you were saying. Lord, speak to us by thy Spirit. Give us understanding so that we're not in Nicodemus's place. We must be born again. And I do pray, O God, that for those who do not know thee here tonight, you would breathe that life, connect them to the source of life, that they might be what thou didst make them to be. Help us now, O God, to know, to believe, and to obey Jesus Christ. In thy holy name, amen. Do you please stand with me? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. All joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.